This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and put a bookmark there. That will be our base of operations text for the two messages today. As I begin to prepare my messages, I never know really until I'm well along in the preparation how much material I'm going to cover, whether it'll be a chapter in the Bible or two or three. And so when I read over this chapter some weeks ago to kind of get it percolating in my brain, I thought, well, I see a possible little lesson here, I see a possible little lesson there, and I thought, I guess there's not much there. Probably end up doing two or three chapters this time. But as I got into the actual preparation this week, I realized this chapter is astoundingly loaded with lesson material, and I trust that our Father will grace me with the ability to draw out these lessons for us today. The title of this pair of messages is Providence and Politics. We've been doing an expository study of the lives of Saul and David with special emphasis on their marks of character. With the death of Saul, our focus is now on David, who is the preeminent type of Christ. But David is not only a type of the individual, Jesus Christ, he is also a type of the body of Christ, the overcomers in particular. And so we will seek to learn from David's character and virtues how we too can be in that number. I like that. When the saints come marching in, oh, I want to be in that number. I see that as, first of all, the overcomers. But I want to be in that number, and I think you do too. That number of the first fruits company, the barley company, the overcomers, the first batch of cookies out of the oven, as I like to call them, or the first resurrectees, all these are synonymous terms. And so essentially, all these messages that I've been giving on Saul and David are messages to teach us how to build Christian character, how to have it develop in ourselves by God's grace. And in so doing, in having that Christian character develop and we manifest it to others, we are fulfilling the law, the two great commandments, because we are loving our neighbor as we let our character of Christ within us exude to others. And when we love our neighbor, we are fulfilling the greatest commandment, we are loving God. In our last message, David came back to the land of Judah from Ziklag, where he had been living under the political asylum and protection of the Philistine king Achish. And David was instructed by God to take up residence in Hebron, which was centrally located in the land of Judah. Okay, so here is the land of Judah, the Philistines' territory over here, and this, like I said many times before, this map is not very detailed, doesn't even show Ziklag, but it was right in this area somewhere. So David came from Ziklag and asked the Lord where to go. The Lord said, go to Hebron, which is right there, which is kind of centrally located in the territory of Judah. And we saw last time also how the elders of Judah anointed him king over all of the tribe of Judah. This was David's second anointing, and he was 30 years old then when he ascended the throne over Judah. Since we estimated much earlier in our studies that he was about 17 years old when he slew Goliath, that means he was an overcomer in training under King Saul for 13 years, the last 16 months of which he was in exile among the Philistines. The parallel to the patriarch Joseph is remarkable. If I recall correctly, Joseph was sold into bondage in Egypt when he was 17 years old, and shortly thereafter he was thrown in the dungeon where he remained for 13 years. And then when he was 30, he was, God providentially brought him out of prison to arise to become the vizier, or the prime minister, as we would call it today, of Egypt, the de facto ruler of Egypt at age 30. One could make a message in itself just on the comparison of the lives of these two overcomer types, but that's for another time. Incidentally, we've done a six-part study on the life of Joseph, which is described in our catalog and listed on our order form. Recall also from our previous message how Saul's cousin, General Abner, his general of the armies named Abner, was power hungry. And after Saul died, Abner installed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, on the throne of the northern tribes so that Abner himself could rule the 10 northern tribes from behind the scenes. Then there was the battle between Abner and Joab's armies, Joab being David's leading military man. And you remember how they both sent out 12 gladiators from each side, and they were going to determine the whole course of the battle by having these 12 fight against each other. Well, they ended up killing each other. 24 of them dropped dead, and so the armies ended up going to battle against each other. And then at the end of the battle, remember how Joab's younger brother named Azahel wanted to make a name for himself by killing Abner, but he got the short end of the stick, so to speak. You remember that? Because the part you stick in the ground was sharpened, and Abner said, you know, you shouldn't be trying this because I'm going to have to kill you. And he put him under, or he stuck him through, thrust him through under the fifth rib, as it said. Furthermore, Asahel and Joab were David's nephews, sons of David's older sister, or probably half-sister, named Zeruiah. So Joab was probably close to David's age of 30 or so. In fact, it's conceivable, or I think it's quite likely, in view of the events in this chapter, that Joab could even have been older than David. And that sometimes happens in large families, where the nephew is actually older than the uncle. So in the messages today, we are going to see how providence, which is another word for God's sovereignty, providence works through politics, or providence uses politics. In other words, we will see how God orchestrates the political events to bring David to the throne over all 12 tribes of Israel. And in that process, God causes men to conspire against one another, and sometimes that results in some of the players being removed from the chessboard, as it were. Now, if you're new to our Bible studies, and the fact that I just said that God causes men to conspire and some of them are thus killed, if that rubs you the wrong way, I can understand how it might if you've never heard that before, but we would ask you to suspend judgment till you've gone back and made a thorough study of the sovereignty of God, for which purpose we have an album of 10 tapes by that title. Because we don't have the time to reinvent the wheel here and bring everybody up to speed every time we make a statement to the effect that God takes the credit for all the evil in the world. He does. Just check it out with that study. Well, with all that as prelude, let's begin reading now in 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. I do not think that this means that there were continual battles every day between the two rival kings' armies, but rather that a state of war existed between them. It was probably similar to the 40-year period when East and West Germany were divided, or like Northern Ireland and Ireland proper today. There were occasional skirmishes, but not warfare 24/7, as we would say today. It was a state of war in which there was no peace treaty. Ishbosheth would not recognize David as king, and David did not recognize Ishbosheth's rule over Judah. David was content, though, to rely solely on the hand of providence to cause circumstances and events which would ultimately bring all the tribes under his rule. Now, when I say that David was patient and content to rely on providence, that doesn't mean that David just sat there and did absolutely nothing. But he was patient in waiting for circumstances to unfold and then was clearly led in what to do, as we're going to see. Looking at verse 1 as a prophetic pattern for our day, it's very interesting. First of all, you can personalize it because on an individual level, there is the Saul in all of us, right? And there is the David overcomer, hopefully going to be springing forth and will at some point in the future. And it's not an instantaneous thing, but one gets stronger while the other gets weaker. It's a gradual thing, and that's our sanctification, isn't it? This is what David was doing in the wilderness. And we are in our wilderness now. the point of death is when we cross Jordan. So looking at this, though, from a larger perspective as a type and shadow, it's interesting because it indicates that the transition from the Saul church to the David church, or stated another way, that the transition from the age of Pentecost, or the church age, to the age of tabernacles will, number one, it'll take some time. It will not happen instantaneously. Number two, it will be marked by hostility on the part of the Saul church leadership towards the Davidic Overcomer Company. And number three, the overcomers will not respond by returning evil for evil, will they? They will be content to rely solely on the hand of divine providence to bring their accession to leadership roles. Now let me go back to number two for a minute, the hostility on the part of the Saul church. We've spoken much in this series about how the Saul church persecutes the overcomers and how they try to control all the sheep, whether they're overcomer candidates or not. The Saul church tries to control all the sheep by driving them like cattle. Saul was a cattleman, remember, instead of leading them like the sheep that they are. And David was a shepherd. I received a letter recently from someone on our mailing list who wrote the following, just an excerpt here, quote, "We received your May Feed My Sheep, and we are enjoying the Saul series very much. Our daughter read it while she was here for Mother's Day. I get such a kick out of the way God works. I handed it to her, but she was too busy to read it all at that time. And later, after she had explained a lot of the problems she's going through with her church, she picked it up again and read it thoroughly this time. She kept saying, 'This is just what I needed to hear. This is the answer I was looking for.' Her church believes they are part of the apostolic ministry that is coming on the land. It appears to be more of the old submission to the elders to me. They told the people that they have made a commitment to the church, and if they leave, it will be like a divorce. Have you heard of this type of talk?" End quote. Well, I scribbled a little note back on hers, and I said something like, "That's exactly right. It's the same old people control psychological tactics, and it really says a lot about the fears and insecurities of the Saul leaders of their church, doesn't it?" Well, incidentally, I've not heard of this so-called apostolic ministry that's coming on the land. Have any of you heard of anything like that? You have? Tell me about it at intermission. And anybody else on the tape ministry that knows anything about that, give me a call, write me a letter, email or something. Let me know what you know about that. You know, whenever I meet a stranger and they ask me what I do and I tell them I'm a minister, what do you think the next question is they ask?
What denomination?
Exactly. What church or what denomination? In other words, they want to pigeonhole you. And I've simply always answered, well, we're non-denominational. But this came to me the other day, and so the next time somebody asks me, well, what denomination are you? I'm tempted to say, oh, we're denomination free. Like cholesterol free or fat free.
Amen.
Now, you know that would be insulting to him, so I'm not really going to say that, but that's why I put it in the message so I could say it to you. And I look at it that way. We are denomination free. It's a good feeling of religious liberty in the Lord to be denomination free. I have a feeling that in the age of tabernacles, there will be no denominations, only the one true church of Jesus Christ. 15 years ago, in 1987, we saw scandals erupt in what we could describe as the Protestant Saul Church leadership. Remember that? PTL, Jimmy Swaggart, Jerry Falwell, all those scandals, and then Falwell and others trying to swoop in like vultures and grab whatever remnants they could of those ministries. Do you remember that? What were they really after? That's right. He rubbed his fingers together. That's the money. They were trying to grab whatever remnants of support they could get from the followers of those collapsing ministries. And so what were the 1987 scandals in the Protestant Saul church leadership centered on? What were the two issues? Sex and money. Sex, remember? PTL and Jimmy Swaggart? Sex and then money. And of course, power comes with that. But 15 years later, 2002, we now see scandals erupting in the Catholic Saul church leadership. And what is the central two issues once again?
Sex.
sex, and money. Mostly homosexual pedophilia this time, but along with payoffs to some of the victims and the lawsuits by some of the victims amid the declining collection plates in the Catholic Church, right? And based on the news reports I've heard, the so-called reforms that the Catholic hierarchy is proposing is simply going to hasten their decline. Hallelujah. Do you suppose that our Holy Father, and I mean the real one in heaven, not the one that calls himself that over in Rome, do you suppose that our Father has anything to do with this debacle? I think it's right on time. What's more, the 15 years of separation, 1987 to 2002, between these two major eruptions of scandal is very fascinating from a prophetic standpoint. Keep your marker here and turn to 2 Kings 20. Many of us have been observing time factors in the Bible for many years, and one particular passage of great interest to us has been the story of the terminal illness of King Hezekiah. It's the sundial story. And there are two measures of time in that story, which the more gifted among us have endeavored to discern the Lord's time patterns from. And I'm not speaking of myself as the more gifted. I'm speaking of people like Stephen Jones in particular, who has written of this in his book called Secrets of Time, about what he calls the Hezekiah factor, or sometimes he says Jubilee Savings Time, where God sets the clock back 10 years in his divine chronologies. We carry that book and highly recommend it. But there is another factor in the story, which we'll read in a second, and it is a 15-year extension of time. And I just wonder if that has anything to do with the 15-year separation between the scandals in the Protestant wing and the Catholic wings of the Saul Church. Let's read about it. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days when Hezekiah was sick unto death, or he was sick unto death, period, and the prophet Isaiah, as our Australian friends say we ought to pronounce that, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus saith Yahweh, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Yahweh, saying, I beseech thee, O Yahweh, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, Turn again. And tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith Yahweh, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of Yahweh, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that Yahweh will heal me, that I shall go up into the house of Yahweh the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of Yahweh, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Then he asked him the question, Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto Yahweh, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. In Stephen's view, the 10 degrees equals 10 years. And Stephen's discussion of that is very fascinating. If you haven't read it, you ought to. Many years ago, though, I was visiting with a good friend of mine named Andrew Burns. Some of you here know him. And we got to discussing this story, and Andy demonstrated to me how the sundial went backwards 10 degrees. Here's how it probably happened. It was actually a solar eclipse. And you can demonstrate this for yourself. And that was so many years ago, I wondered, well, should I give Andy a call? And, well, let me see if I can remember how to do it myself. And what you do is you take a piece of paper and draw a dial, as it were, and somewhere along there, let me do some of this on the board here, like a clock face, and somewhere along here put a bunch of little degrees, and you lay your piece of paper on the table, and you get a strong light. I had a desk lamp, like almost like a spotlight, and you shine. That's the sun, okay? And then you take your pencil and put it in the middle of your paper, and you hold it up like the edge of the sundial is that creates the shadow, and you put the sun straight on to the tip of the pencil, and then you have a plate or something to simulate the moon going in front of the sun to create the solar eclipse. And if you go very slowly, as it happens during an eclipse, it takes a few minutes for it to get fully eclipsed. As you put that little dish or saucer in front of the light source, the sun, and you watch the shadow, it'll move backwards a few notches on your sundial. You can try it yourself. I've done it several times just to make sure I wasn't deluding myself, and that's the way it happens. So likely it was a solar eclipse that caused that to go backwards. Now let me talk about miracles for a second.
Scientists have proven that that's one of the things that anthropologically have shown here is isn't true.
Okay, that would make it even more of a miracle, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Well, I want to talk about this because some might say, well, are you trying to say there isn't no miracle? No, that is a miracle. And I want to talk about miracles for a minute. Because that's not to say, just if it was a solar eclipse, that it wasn't a miracle. Because while we today can recognize it as an unusual occurrence, it is nonetheless according to the laws, it is according to the laws of the universe and the laws of physics and the laws of astronomy. When a solar eclipse happens, that's according to the laws, isn't it? And aren't those all God's laws, if they're true? Arthur C. Clarke, the great science fiction writer, wrote 2001, A Space Odyssey, Childhood's End. Any of you read any of his other works? He's written a lot of them. He once said that sufficiently advanced science and technology are indistinguishable from magic. In other words, if we had a time machine and we took a trip back to merry old England in the days of Henry VIII, come to think of it, those days might not have been so merry. But if we took along a portable tape recorder, lots of batteries, and a Polaroid instant camera, and we demonstrated them to the natives, these would have been seen as either magic or miracles, depending on the spectator's religious background. Am I right? Frankly, I think it would have been prudent to bring along a stun gun as well, to guarantee our escape back to the time machine so we could get out of there, because given the religious climate of that era, we would probably have been burned at the stake for being in league with the devil and practicing witchcraft, don't you think? But do you see my point? Sufficiently advanced science looks like magic, or miracles, if you will. A further point, God's laws are a definition and a description of his own character. And I have never yet seen any case in the Bible or elsewhere where God has broken his own laws. So when he separated the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus, or when he, as Jesus, multiplied the loaves and fishes, these were miracles in the sense that they were extraordinary events which were accomplished through his divine intervention and power. And yet I maintain that when he performed those miracles, he did not break any of his own laws, which include the laws of nature and what appeared to us to be what we call supernatural or supernature or above nature. Because God not only decreed and set in place all the laws of nature, but wouldn't you say he's in charge and invented and is in total control of all the laws of supernature as well? Aren't those his laws as well? And so he didn't break any of his laws, the laws of true science and technology. When Jesus produced enough food out of quote-unquote thin air to feed 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another, not including women and children, I think he was using science and technology, very loosely defined, which was sufficiently advanced that it appeared to violate the laws of nature as known by the people of that day. But today, some who have studied and read the works of Nikola Tesla and John Keeley and Victor Schauberger and others are beginning to understand that out of thin air really means out of the ether. not talking about the gas that they use in anesthesia. I'm talking about the word ether that they used to use in the 18th and 19th centuries to describe what people call thin air. And today, this ether is referred to in leading-edge science as zero-point energy. How many of you have heard that term? Zero-point energy. In other words, by the proper application of spiritual laws or supernatural laws, Jesus was able to bring forth matter out of nothing. But it wasn't out of nothing. It was out of zero-point energy. After all, E equals mc squared, which means energy equals matter times the speed of light squared, which means that zero-point energy can be transformed into matter. Energy equals matter, as long as you can bring this part, the c squared, into the equation. In other words, bread and fish can appear out of thin air, as it were, by incorporating the speed of light squared into the equation, which I think is where the spiritual law or the supernatural law comes into play. And Jesus was able to do that. I know many modern scientists are atheists and secular humanists, but I love science. Wasn't really exceptionally good at it, but I still love it. Very interesting. I think every Christian ought to love true science because it is nothing less than discovering God's laws in all creation. The study of science is the study of learning about our Creator. And sooner or later, so-called modern science will catch up with the Bible and verify that it was true all along. Higher critics of the last couple centuries have scoffed at the miracles of the Bible, and like Esau, they have despised their birthright of possessing God's Word, in that they have simply refused to believe such extraordinary events could have taken place, such as a sundial reversing its course by 10 degrees, or by creating loaves of bread out of quote-unquote thin air. To me, understanding a possible quote-unquote scientific explanation for a miracle does not detract from my faith in God's Word one iota. It strengthens it. So it was an eclipse which explains the 10 degrees backwards. Who in the universe except Yahweh Almighty could have planned this eclipse to occur at exactly that minute in history and exactly that place on the globe where it was needed so it would be there right on cue in answer to Hezekiah's request for proof? That is another proof and object lesson in the sovereignty and providence of God. Clipping right along here now, we're 30 minutes into the message and we're already up to verse 2. Now we come to a listing of the birth of the first 6 sons of David, and we note that they were by 6 different wives. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. 6 of them. What does the number 6 signify?
Man,
or more generally, it signifies man because of what 6 really means, which is imperfection and incompletion. We are imperfect and incomplete. That's why it's the number of man. So David at this stage is king over what? All Israel? Complete kingdom? No, incomplete. Judah only. If you wanted to do some study, there's so much in this, you could spend hours just on these few verses. But if you wanted to do some study on your own, I think the meanings of every name is important, not only in itself, but in relation to the other names. Certainly the birth order of the sons is very important. And who the wives were is also very important, and we're going to limit our remarks to that aspect. We've already met the first 2 wives of David, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, formerly the wife of nasty, nefarious Nabal. And these, recall, these were the two wives that were kidnapped by the Amalekites, symbolizing Christ's two wives, Israel and Judah. But you know, they weren't the first two, were they? Because if we go way back in our studies of Saul and David, we recall how Saul said, hey, you can marry my daughter if you go out and, David, you can go out and bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines, thinking that David would be killed by the Philistines. Well, David goes out and brings back 200 and says, what do you think about that? Now give me my wife. Give me your daughter to wife. And her name was not Michael, but Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L. During the course of Saul's persecutions of David, and after David had married her, Saul then reneged on the deal, and he took his daughter back from David and gave her to somebody else to marry, a guy named Phaltiel. Look at verse 5 now, and notice how it says, and the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. The question arises, why was the sacred writer inspired to include the words David's wife? After all, it's pretty obvious they were all his wives. Why specify this one? Some scholars believe it is to indicate that this Eglah was actually Michal, David's first wife. And even though she had no family after her ridiculing David for dancing before the ark, which comes a little few chapters later, she may have had a son prior to that incident. Well, this same list of sons is given over in 1 Chronicles 3, you don't need to turn there, verses 1 to 3. It's identical, except the only difference is that the second son, who's called Kileab here, is called Daniel over in that list. Now, is this an error in the Bible? No. It simply means that this person had at least two names. How many names do you have? I have four. I got a first name, I got a middle name. I was raised Catholic, so I got confirmed, and you'd pick another name at confirmation. I got a confirmation name, and I got my surname or my last name. And don't some of us have short names as well? Or, no, I mean names, nicknames. Bob for Robert, Bill or Will for William, etc., etc. Hey, you know. Many people in the scriptures also had multiple names, and that's why it's not a stretch at all to think that the wife mentioned here, sixth, is actually Michal, not Eglah, or Eglah was her other name, just like Daniel and Kileab are the same guy. The only other thing that's added in the account in the book of 1 Chronicles is the length of David's reign, which is split into his reign over Judah and then his reign over all of Israel. It says there, these six were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. So a total of 40 years, 40 and a half years. One other item of interest in the list of David's wives and sons is found in verse 3. This is especially of interest to those of us who understand the Israel message. It reads, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Turn back to 1 Samuel 27, because we've heard this name before, Geshur. Remember when David was under the political asylum of the Philistines, and one time he went out and made a raid, and then he came back and lied to King Achish about who the victims were? Remember that? David told Achish that he had raided the southern portions of his own people, Judah. That's what he lied about, because he knew that Achish would be pretty ticked off if he told him what he really did. Let's read in verse 6, 1 Samuel 27. Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months, or 16 months. Verse 8. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites. Now, who did he marry? Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Same word. He invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, the oxen, the ass, the camels, the apparel, and returned came to Achish. So if he killed them all, where'd he get this wife, the king of Geshur? We'll see in a minute. Point is, the same Hebrew word for Geshur is translated as Geshur, as Geshurites and Geshurai, or Geshuri, with an I on the end, in the King James. Turn now to Genesis chapter 6. While you're turning, I'll just mention the fact that just as there were two territories for the tribe of Manasseh, as you can see here, remember Manasseh was such a big tribe, they got two big territories, one over here west of Jordan on the Mediterranean Sea between there and Jordan, and the other one way up here in what used to be called Bashan on the east of Jordan up by the Sea of Galilee, as it's called in Jesus' day. Oh, also, it doesn't show it here, but the tribe of Dan only had a tiny little territory, and so they eventually had two territories. One was here, and the other was way up here. Verse 1 of Genesis 6. Oh, well, the point about the two locations is that there were also apparently two locations of these people called the Geshurites. One was located in the southlands of Judah, close to the Philistines, which is the ones where David went out and he slew them all. But there were also lots of Geshurites up here, way up in the tribe of Manasseh, east of Jordan. That was where the Geshurites were at that time. Genesis 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." This is a very important passage of Scripture. And there have been two opposing interpretations of this for centuries. Even the early church fathers could not agree on their interpretation of this particular passage. Everybody agrees with the obvious that the giants were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The disagreement comes in identifying who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men. If you've had a broad exposure to the Israel identity message, then you are aware of a major difference of opinion, not one that should break fellowship in my opinion, but some feel that way. But there's a major difference of opinion between the so-called seedliners and the non-seedliners, or sometimes people say between the dual seedliners and the single seedliners. And I want to tell you that one's viewpoint on that issue usually governs one's interpretation of this passage. One side argues that the sons of God were fallen angels. In other words, angels, fallen angels, or devils, or serpents, figuratively speaking, or not so figuratively speaking if you hold to the alien reptilian theory. Anyhow, these serpents, or whatever they were, mated with the daughters of men prior to the flood, and that word men there, daughters of men, the word men is Adam, or Adam man. So these daughters of men, the female side, these were descendants of Adam, weren't they? Clearly says that. And the giants, which we read about later in the scripture, were remnants of these sexual unions. This breeding of giants went on both before and after the flood, as it says in that verse. The word for giants is Nephilim. N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. Or if you want to pronounce it in Hebrew, Nephilim. And that is a topic, the Nephilim, that I have been very interested in even before I was a born-again Christian. I mean, I was reading about the Nephilim way back in the early 70s and late 60s. So that's one side, that the sons of God were fallen angels. The other viewpoint is that the sons of God were not angels or devils or anything. They weren't good or bad angels. They were simply men. They were descendants of Adam. Because because they point out that in the Gospel of Luke, where's Luke? Is he awake or taking a nap?
He's in your mouth.
Okay. The Gospel of Luke, I repeat, Luke, in chapter 3, says in verse 38, when it's given the genealogy of Jesus, it gets way to the end, or way back to Adam, and it says, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so therefore, they say, since Adam was the son of God, we are all sons of God. The problem with that interpretation is that one must wonder then, if this was a mating between men and women who were all descendants of Adam, then where did the mutant strain of gigantism enter the gene pool? How come giants were the offspring? Those are the two main theories, but then there's another theory which has been gaining considerable ground in the past 50 years, and it is the idea that the Nephilim, or the fallen angels, are actually ancient astronauts, spacemen. And they were cast down to Earth, and they mated with the Earth women, and they've been wreaking havoc here ever since. How many of you have heard that theory? Now, this is not just way out there in woo-woo land. There have been solid Christian writers writing about this in recent years. And it's very interesting. The thing is, though, they draw on the Book of Enoch, so-called, and the so-called lost books of the Bible and other apocryphal and pseudo-epigraphical or pseudepigraphal books for some of their witness for that theory. Now, I don't claim to have all the answers on this topic, but it's surely a topic that interests me, and I try to keep an open mind about it. Now, why am I bringing all this up when we're talking about Gesher? Well, the reason we bring it up here is because of the possible giant connection. David, of course, slew the Philistine giant named Goliath. And we mentioned in past messages that Goliath had four brothers who were also slain, ultimately. Now, how does this connect with the Geshurites? Well, we just noted that there were two areas, at least, where the Geshurites lived. Now turn to Numbers chapter 13. Remember, we're examining who David's wives were. And it tells us that the third son of David was Absalom, and his mother was Maacah, and she was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, or king of the Geshurites. T-A-L-M-A-I. Now, in Numbers 13 is when Moses sent the 12 spies into Canaan land, and we read this in verse 22. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And so it says Talmai, how does it read? The sons of Anak? Anak, A-N-A-K. Drop down to verse 33, where we learn that the children of Anak are giants. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, by the way, as I've already sort of indicated by the word Nephilim there, in Hebrew, to make a masculine noun plural, you add I am, like in the word Elohim. That's actually a plural. It means gods, not God, singular. I see it as the Trinity. But it's masculine, plural. Adding the I am makes it plural, Nephilim. Also, we've talked about these words a lot in recent messages. And in English, we say the Urim and the Thummim. And as you can see then, these are masculine, plural nouns. In Hebrew, it's the Urim and the Tumim. Not Thummim, but the Tumim. Urim and the Tumim. And it means, anybody remember? Lights, plural, and perfections, plural. The Urim and the Thummim. And we also find in the scriptures 9 times where this Anak, or giants, is found in the plural. And so you have that word, Anakim. Now the Anakim are giants, part of the general class known as the Nephilim. There's also another called the Rephaim that it's not pertinent to the story here. And so you notice the plural ending on Anakim, Nephilim, Elohim, and so forth. Now why am I making a point of all this? Simply for this reason. Don't you think it's interesting that the name of the hero in George Lucas's Star Wars movie is a lad by the name of Anakin Skywalker? What is a Skywalker? A spaceman, ancient astronaut. Are they trying to tell us something? Of course, it's Anakin singular, but I don't think that's much to worry about. I think the idea is there, which they were trying to get across. Now, as you may know, the early Star Wars movies, when the first one came out, about 1980-ish, somewhere around there, and they came out with 3. And we thought it's part 1, 2, and 3 until George Lucas says, oh no, those are the ending. That's parts 4, 5, and 6. Now we're going to give you prequels 1, 2, and 3. And so we've had 1, and now 2 just came out, The Attack of the Clones. Interesting name, isn't it? Clones, in view of all the cloning, whatever. And so this Anakin Skywalker becomes what character in the later movies, or the ones that came out in the 80s? Darth Vader. The evil, evil guy named Darth Vader, who then is the father of the hero, the young Luke Skywalker. Where did we find Luke? Who were the son? Was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Are they trying to tell us who the sons of God were in their view? Are they Anakin? Are they Skywalkers? Are they ancient spacemen? Or is this all coincidence? Frankly, the people in Hollywood that make those movies, there is no coincidence. They don't sit there with a phone book and just go pull out a name to give their characters. They give much thought to the names. They look at every frame of film, and everything is exactly blocked out and scripted exactly the way they want it to appear. They're masters at it. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that they name him Anakin, or Anakim, if you will, Skywalker. It's pretty obvious where they come down in this whole idea about who are the Nephilim. There's something quite fascinating about this whole idea of the cosmic serpent, as it were. In fact, there's something very fascinating about the word fascinating. Look it up sometime. Your 1828 Webster's will reveal it, but your modern Webster's, mine does, also reveal the fascinating meaning of the word fascinating in relation to serpents. Okay. Now turn to Deuteronomy 3. Keeping all this in mind about the giants so far, the Anakim were giants. The Nephilim were giants. Goliath was a giant. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 13. And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan. Bashan was this territory up here on the east side of Jordan and north of the Jabbok and Yarmouk rivers. All Bashan. Being the kingdom of Og, which I gave unto the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants. What does it say? Oh, Rephaim? That must be the original. Well, the Rephaim are pertinent then. How about that? Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the coasts of Geshurai, the Geshurites, and Maokathai, and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day. I remember one time some years ago when we were doing some studies in the book of Joshua, and we came across this giant king named Og, who was the king of Bashan. And if I recall correctly, it turned out his bed, they gave the measurement of his bed in cubits, it turns out to be about 13 feet long. So these giants are not figurative. They were literal giants, big guys. By the way, the NBA, I'm a big basketball fanatic, as you know. The NBA is now getting ready for their annual draft of the young players. And I think the Houston Rockets are going to get first pick, and they're probably going to draft a Chinese guy. And the Chinese are going to take maybe 50 or 70% of his income. But this guy, his name I think is Zhao Ming. He's 7 feet five. Probably from northern China, wouldn't you suspect, the Mongolian area? Anyhow, I've always thought for a long time that they ought to raise the rim to 12 feet instead of 10 feet for the pros. Anyhow, we've just seen that there was another close connection there between the giants and the Geshurites. Now turn to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13 verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and Yahweh said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. In other words, you haven't got it all, here's what needs to be done yet. There is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshurai. Now, this might be speaking of the Geshurite colony down here by the Philistines, because it mentions the borders of the Philistines. Or it might not. But if we drop down further, we find for sure the other colony of Geshurites. Verse 7, he's instructed, Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. 10, verse 10. And all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, under the border of the children of Ammon, and Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites, and Maokathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, unto Salcah. Verse 12. all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. For these did Moses smite and cast them out. Now, I emphasize that, of course, because of the close connection to the giants and the Geshurai again. Notice the next verse. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. So what are we to make of all this? Well, the evidence is circumstantial, granted, that the Geshurites might themselves have been of a giant or a Nephilim genetic strain. But all the commentators are agreed that David married this daughter of the Geshurite king of these northern Geshurites because it was a political move. He forged an alliance with the king Talmai of the Geshurites, married his daughter, to have that political alliance because David's down here in Hebron in Judah in the south. Old Abner takes Ishbosheth and puts him on the throne up here, and Talmai, king of the Geshurites, is up north of Ishbosheth, and so he's putting some pressure on the northern border by having an alliance with the king up there. Whether David's Geshurite wife was a tad on the tall side or not, the fact remains, she was in the women's NBA, right? The fact remains that David had married a non-Israelite woman. Hello. And that is a no-no, according to many of the Israelite identity persuasion. They believe that Israelites are forbidden to marry anybody but another Israelite. Where they get that is beyond me, and believe me, I've read and studied exhaustively on the racial issues of the Bible. That one simply is not true. The law was that Israel were forbidden specifically from marrying from among the Canaanites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. Now, the scripture does not come right out and say why these three lineages were forbidden, but I think we can deduce the reason for this prohibition by noting the fact that all three of these nations had their origins in the sin of incest. If you know anything about genetics and biology, then you know that inbreeding leads to physical and mental problems as well as moral debauchery over the generations. And remember, God said, you'll come here in the fourth generation because the cup of the iniquity is not yet full. They weren't sufficiently morally debauched that God was going to exterminate them when he said, come back into the land of Canaan and exterminate all the Canaanites. To put it bluntly, God did not want his chosen people contaminating their gene pool. Does that make sense? Going back to our base of operations text now in 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, who does it tell us in that verse is the son of David through the Geshurite princess Maacah? Verse 3. Absalom. And if you know the rest of the story, Absalom turns out to be a real Darth Vader to David, doesn't he? Turns out to be evil. He's a real Anakin Skywalker. And so that's about as far as we can carry that particular analogy, so we're going to stop there and take a break.